Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. If you would turn with me to James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Last week we looked at verses 5 through 7, and we learned that God really does love the poor. He has chosen them to be rich in faith. And that despite this declaration, the Bible makes it plain that He also chooses whomsoever He will, including number of notable rich people. And James bluntly rebukes the poor for despising the poor. And he also rebukes the unbelieving rich for oppressing his people, specifically by dragging them into court and blaspheming his holy name. So, verse 8 through 13. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy that showeth no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to study your word. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray in your name. Amen. So James begins this section with the word if. And he ties these passages to that which has gone before. The word can be if or but, yet or nevertheless, however, howbeit. And it sets up a nice contrast to verse 6, where we read that you have despised the poor, you have insulted the poor, contrasting now with, well, but nevertheless, yet, however, if ye fulfill the royal law, you do well. And so what is this royal law? Well, James gives us a few clues. First of all, in verse 1, he says that the King of glory, the Lord of glory, is Jesus. And so, as we noted when we looked at that passage, that James is strongly affirming that his half-brother is divine. He is the King, the royal one. And then also note the proximity of this word royal to the related word kingdom in verse 5. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And then finally we have the word itself. Royal means belonging to the king. It implies sovereign. So the sovereign God is the one who stands behind the royal law. So the royal law is not simply the law that he has laid down in the Old Testament, but it is also, more importantly, fulfilled and expanded by Christ. For indeed, as the royal king, the sovereign, he has the prerogative to interpret his own laws. Indeed, throughout his ministry, Jesus did exactly that. Especially in the Sermon on the Mount, we see him saying, "You have heard it say, but I say unto you." He says that, especially that phrase, "but I say unto you," throughout the New Testament. You ask, well, how many times did he say that? Well, I'll tell you. 53 times in Matthew, 16 times in Mark, 31 times in the book of Luke, and 21 times in John. So he is strongly declaring, "I am the king, I will interpret the law." So James says, specifically, he tells us, according to what law, according to what scripture is he referring to? He specifies that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is according to the scripture. If you do this, you do well. Well, who is our neighbor? That famous question that was asked of Jesus. Well, in the Old Testament, neighbor specifically referred to the house of Israel, the fellow Israelite. But as we well know, Jesus expands that definition to include those that we might come in contact with. And he expands it in several specific ways. For example, our enemies, Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We're to love our neighbor, the enemy. And, of course, as we've seen in previous lessons when we've talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan, he applies the definition of a neighbor to the stranger, the foreigner, the person that is different from us. And then here in James, he is applying the neighbor to the poor. We saw in verse 2 and 3, specifically the person who walks in our church, who by all appearances with his tattered clothes is poor. And he says to love your neighbor as yourself. So how are we to love our neighbor as ourself? Does that mean when we wake up in the morning we give ourselves a nice hug and pat ourselves on the back and say, you are so good, you are awesome, you are amazing, you are precious? No, we're not delving into the focus, the emphasis in our modern culture on self-image. That's not at all what he's talking about. When we wake up in the morning, what do? Well, we look at ourselves in the mirror, and once we get over the little shock, we brush our hair and we brush our teeth, and we go and we get our breakfast. If it's going to be cold that day, we're going to make sure that we grab a coat because we're going to need it because it's going to be very cold. And we're going to sit down, we're going to eat and have a good breakfast, and we'll have devotions. In other words, we're loving ourselves by taking care of our needs. That is what it means to love our neighbor, even as we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He is giving and taking care of the person who's been robbed, his needs. And it's not based on how we feel at the moment. If we stand before the minister, if you remember, for those who have been married and those who are looking forward to marriage, and the minister says, Kurt, do you take Kimberly to be your wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, to cherish, to death till you part? And you say, can I get back to you on that? I'm just, the romance feeling is just, I'm a little nervous and it's just not there for me. I'm just not really feeling it right now. So how about if we have the ceremony later in the afternoon? I'm sure that the romantic feelings are going to be kicking in at that point. Of course not. That's silly. We love based on actions. When we take a vow, we know that God is our witness, and we're going to love our wife, and we're commanded to love our neighbor regardless of how we're feeling. It's a command. We do well if we obey the Lord. So when James tells us, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors, he is not pulling any punches. He is blunt. He is telling us straight up, when you show partiality, when you are showing favoritism, it is a sin. Now previously he's given us two specific reasons why this is a sin. In previous verses he told us that when we show partiality to the rich, do not do so because they're dragging you into court and they're blaspheming the name of Christ. And so when we look at these verses that are before us now, James has added a third reason why it is wrong, why it is sin, because it is a violation of the royal law of God. Now, we might think, and perhaps James's readers, when they were getting to this passage, will say, okay, James, enough already, all right? Now, this is the third time Mr. Snow has talked about this passage. We get it. Favoritism is a sin. Let's move on. But he doesn't do that. We think, well, it's not that big a deal, is it really? I mean, showing partiality and discriminating based on all these appearance issues. Well, no. James is saying it is a big deal. In this verse, he says, you are convinced of the law as transgressors. And the verb here, convinced, often means to reprove or refute opponents. But here, it has the legal sense in the context of wrongdoing. So in other words, when we are transgressors of the law, we know that, well, that means we're sinners. And sinning is falling short of the standard or the mark of God's holy law. But transgressors is much more active. It's you're going out of your way to break the law. You are on purpose committing a criminal act. So James is arguing that love for the neighbor, the heart of the royal law, forbids us, the church, from discriminating against anyone who walks in our doors. And he extends that principle, or we ought to extend that principle, of not just saying, okay, it's just the poor, as we've talked about before. It's not just in verse 27 of chapter 1, the widows or the orphans, but he's saying any kind of partiality, any favoritism, whether it's, again, based on skin color, appearance, status in life, job position, or even as I was thinking about on the way to church today, and I think I've mentioned a little bit before, personality. We may not like someone. You know, we don't all like each other equally. It's just kind of the way we are in our sinful condition. And there's a temptation to show partiality and to not show favor, to show favoritism to those that we really like, who are popular, who are maybe outgoing. And those that we have conflicts with, personality difficulties, issues, we may, without even seeing it, be impartial to them and not treat them well and equally. As Paul reminds us, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. We belong to Him as the body of Christ. Moving on to verse 10 and 11. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So as we've seen, James equates partiality with breaking the law. Now if we separate the laws, if we view them as individual commandments, well, we say, okay, we broke one law, but that's okay, it's not that big a deal. But we know, and we've been taught, that the law is a unity. It's indivisible, and that's because behind every single law, no matter what it might be, stands the lawgiver, the royal King. It is His law. It's an expression of His character, of His will. He is the sovereign one. And so sin is like bowling. That's an illustration from James MacArthur, John MacArthur. In other words, you can't bowl and just hit down one pin. It's going to hit down all the pins. Or it's like a hammer, and that you take the hammer and you bash the window. Well, the one blow is going to shatter the entire window. So when we break one law, we're shattering and breaking all of the God's law. Now, Jewish theologians would often make the point, similar point that James is making here, but they would contrast a light commandment against a heavy one. And Jesus refers to this in Matthew 23, 23. He talks about when he's rebuking the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, a light law that the theologians, the Jewish people would resonate with, this example would, they would understand it, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. But here, James doesn't do that. He doesn't contrast what we might think or the Jewish theologians might consider a light or small law against a heavy-duty law, the breaking of murder commandment. But rather, James is heavy. He's a heavy dude. Adultery, and murder. He doesn't do light versus a weightier. So why does he use these two examples? Why does he do that of adultery and murder? Well, one answer might be is that he's looking forward, where in chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, these ideas resurface. He uses them again, and he tells the people in verse 2, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have. And then later on in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. So maybe that's why he's using this example. Another option is to look at the Sermon on the Mount, where these two are laws or the commandments that Jesus specifically pulls out and emphasizes to expand. And James's reference to the prohibition of murder here presumes that deepening a sense that Jesus gives us. It's not just killing someone, it's just not murder, but it applies to a whole lot more. Very familiar passage to us, Matthew 5, 21 through 22. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Applying that Ten Commandment of killing applies to anger. And so James may be seeing that the sin of favoritism in the community is an instance of this kind of anger, of this disregard of people, and so tantamount to murder. But regardless, James's point is to show that neglecting the poor transgresses the central tenet of God's will, and that he is once again reinforcing by using these heavy-duty examples of adultery and murder that this sin of partiality is a very serious sin. Then he says, if ye offend in one point, ye are guilty of all. And sometimes when we read that, we think, well, does that mean that there are some sins that are not worse than others? If we're guilty of one sin, that we're saying some sins are not as serious as others? Well, no, that's not what James is saying. Is he saying that when you break one law, you're in the danger of judgment, which he will come to in the later verses? So are there some sins that are worse than others? The answer is yes. Yes. There are some sins that are worse than others. We see that in reference to how those sins are treated throughout the New Testament. Paul refers to the Judeans who opposed the gospel in 1 Thessalonians 2:16 to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, implying a heavier judgment. Jesus, in the parable of the unjust servant, says something similar. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with not few stripes, but many stripes. And then, even more specifically, more plain and clear, we see about Pilate's lesser judgment. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me, Jesus, unto you, Pilate, hath the greater sin. So we see that in the way sins are treated, that there are some sins that are worse than others, as well as our own law, which, however faintly, is still based on biblical law. We don't treat anger, somebody cursing or speaking angrily to somebody, the same as cold-blooded murder. Our law differentiates between that. We have first-degree murder, second-degree murder, felony murder, and then instances of death, involuntary manslaughter, and so on and so forth. But by breaking the one law, we are guilty of all as if we had broken all of them. And that leads to verse 12 and the judgment. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So with these commands, with this verse, James returns to a dominant theme that he's been emphasizing throughout this section, beginning in chapter 1. And he tells us that you're to speak ye and so do. Speak should resonate with us, with the tongue, and do the reality of our faith shows up in doing the word. And when he says to speak and do ye, he's saying in the Greek tense, it's constantly speaking, be constantly doing. But now James adds a new twist. And I've given you a heads up on this. I've warned you, I foreshadowed that it's coming, and here it is. And that is, James, for the first time in his book, warns us about the coming judgment and suggests that conformity to the demands of the law will be indeed part of the criterion for the judgment. I'm sure many of you had the same experience as I did in public school, for those of you, well, going to school, period, whether public or private. It seemed to occur, especially in junior high, maybe high school, always the tough guys or the rebels would sit in the back of the class, and the teacher would be explaining what they're going to cover for that day or that week, perhaps even the course, and they raise their hands and will say, "Is there a test on that?" Implying, well, if there's not a test, well, I'm going to just not pay any attention. Maybe I'm not even going to show up if there's no test on what you're going to cover. Well, here, James is telling us, pay attention. Yes, there is consequences. There's a test coming. There's judgment. We're all under God's judgment. And you need to be prepared, for you will be judged by the law of liberty. We've also, no doubt, heard the illustrations, and sadly there are very many, of the deathbed scene. The minister comes to the hospital, to the home, and the person is dying, especially an older person. And the minister will ask, "Are you prepared to die? Are you ready to meet your Maker?" And the person will say, "Well, I think so. I've done my very best. I tried to give to the poor. I tried to love the Lord." And we know from the teachings and in our church, from the teachings of Scripture, that that is not sufficient answer. Our only answer in sufficiency is that Christ alone is our Savior. But when we look at that, they think, well, I've done some good deeds. They're significant, are they not? But they wouldn't say, well, in my deathbed confession, well, maybe I didn't do a very good job. Maybe I didn't do the best. But at least I didn't murder. At least I didn't commit adultery. And the sin of partiality would never enter their mind. And often we put sins in categories, even though we don't realize it. We're cavalier with what we consider, as we've talked about, a light sin, a small sin, thinking it's not significant. But James is saying here it's not only so significant that it's a breaking the royal law of God, but you will be judged because of that sin. And he says in Matthew 25, verse 45 and 46, following his admonition, long passage, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The preceding verses he is saying, okay, because you have not fed the hungry, you did not take in the strangers, you did not clothe the poor, you did not visit the sick, you will be judged. And they are judged because of breaking the law that they may not have even applied to their lives. They shall be judged by the law of liberty. One of the great blessings of being a Christian, as we read these passages, is to know that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has saved us from our sins. And that in living under the royal law of King Jesus, it's a law of liberty, not a law that enslaves us. And we can, when we read this phrase here, they shall be judged by the law of liberty, it should think of, and remind us of what James says in chapter 1, verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And when we talked about that verse, we said, yes, you will be blessed in your deed in this life, but that it hinted and foreshadowed at a coming judgment, that we will be blessed in eternity. And this is the law of liberty that James is pulling from Jeremiah 31, which we talked about previously, of applying the covenant law to our hearts. That this law is the law of liberty because Christ has rescued us from the penalty of the law. And Paul himself talks about, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So when James refers to the royal liberty of law, he's talking about the liberty that comes from being freed from the curse of the law, and that we now, because of that liberty, can obey God in the joy of that liberty. And then in verse 13 he goes on to say, for he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So in this concluding verse of this section, James once again comes back to the connections that he has made throughout this passage between partiality, sin, and judgment. And so that you get a sense of how great an emphasis is through this passage, just put all of these verses up on the screen. For if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Verse 10, ye offended in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11, yet if thou kilt, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And in verse 12, which I guess we didn't get there, but you can look in your Bibles. So do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And verse 13, which we just read, for ye shall have judgment without mercy that showeth no mercy. Just a heavy pounding emphasis, one after another, on sin and guilt and judgment, emphasizing that those who do not show mercy, who do not visit the widows and orphans, that show favoritism to the rich, that despise the poor, will be shown no mercy. And once again, we're reminded of the parable that we've referred to numerous times in this section of the unmerciful servant. And once again, it's appropriate to remember that, where the man who was one who owed billions of dollars, an unfathomable amount, and is forgiven by his king, and yet, even though he has been forgiven, he cannot bring himself to show mercy to the one who owes him such a little bit comparatively. And then James doesn't leave us with this heavy-duty dose of judgment, but rather the final phrase, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Or we can say, as the New King James Version translated, mercy triumphs over judgment. The assertion here is somewhat proverbial and is somewhat controversial among commentators. Who is the one whose mercy is that triumphs over judgment? So I thought I'd just close by reading a couple commentators. The first one is from a commentator, Douglas Moo, who says, but the mercy that James has been referring to in this context is human mercies, not God's. We therefore think it is more likely that he's making a point about the way in which the mercy we show toward others shows our desire to obey the law of the kingdom, and indirectly, therefore, of a heart made right by the work of God's grace. The believer in himself will always deserve God's judgment. Conforming to the royal law is never perfect, as it must be, but our merciful attitude and actions will count as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. It is on the basis of this union with the one who perfectly fulfilled the law for us that we can have confidence of vindication at the judgment. So I think that's good as far as it goes, but I was a little uncomfortable with that because in the context of this passage, James is talking about judgment. Judgment of God's judgment upon this sin. And so I think that must imply that this is God's mercy that he extends to us. And another commentator, Craig Blomberg, says that those who never show mercy cannot have truly accepted God's mercy and thus will receive his judgment. True believers will find God's mercy in Christ and annuls the condemnation they would otherwise receive. The mercy in view in this verse is thus both human and divine. And as Dr. Walker reminded me, Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So that's it on favoritism. May the Lord use what we've learned here to convict us if there is sin to be convicted and to admonish us to have open eyes and that we may see how we are to apply that to our lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. And when we read these verses one after another, just pounding on our guilt and our sins and our transgressions and judgment, we acknowledge, yes, indeed, we are guilty sinners, knowing that we have broken one law and we have broken all, and by implication and by result, we are in danger of judgment. But we thank you by Christ's mercy and his sacrifice. He has not only forgiven us of our sins, but imputed to us his righteousness, and that has given us the Holy Spirit so that we may obey these commandments and love one another as ourselves. We pray that you would bless us. In your name we pray. Amen.